I mean, in terms of what time it is and what kind of cut it out if we need to. So we'll just
see how to start. You want to go for the first one? After the sermon,
right? I think so. The last email.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be with you all. Good morning. I am fresh off of vacation. I did something. My wife and our four kids and I, we went up to Eureka Arcata area. And took a couple of days just as a family to get away for vacation. And I did something I highly recommend to all of you. We turned off our phones for a couple of days. That was really nice. But we got back late last night and just had a great time. But it's great to be with you this morning. And I'm excited to get into God's word with you. And then a little later, we're going to hear from Jared about ministry opportunities. So when I'm done, he's going to come up and talk about all the awesome stuff that God's doing through InterVarsity. And I was telling him during the visitation time that I was in InterVarsity when I was in college. And I was not raised Southern Baptist. Some of you might not know that. I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. And I went to Northern Arizona University, and it was Friday night, and somebody said, "Hey, you want to go to InterVarsity?" And I had never heard of that. But I showed up, and there was this huge group of people studying God's word, and I thought, this is pretty awesome. So I was a part of it all 4 years. It was a wonderful experience. So that's just a little personal testimony. He didn't even ask me to do that. Just my own personal testimony. Well, we are going to be in Luke chapter 10 looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father, we need to see Jesus in this passage in a way that will draw us to him, because he's our only hope, and he's the one we need to trust in more deeply today, and he's the one we need confidence in this week, and he's the one that can bring peace in our homes and joy in our relationships, and he's the one who can save us from the wrath of the Father and from our own sins, and he's the one who can bring about all the fruit of the Spirit that we desperately want to see. So, Father, we pray that you would show us your Son. And we trust that you're pleased to do that, Father. So this morning, God, we hope that you will be joyful in revealing him, and we will be joyful in seeing him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story of the Good Samaritan, it's probably one of those stories that I trust everyone is a little bit familiar with. But I also think that there is a dangerous familiarity with this story whereby we think we know what this story is about. And what I want to do today is help us to see that I think we have not been reading this scripture in its context so much as we've understood it in our cultural context. In our cultural context, we are very familiar with the idea of being a Good Samaritan. In 1996, Bill Clinton signed the Good Samaritan Act into law, which basically says, you know, there's some legal wiggle room if you're helping someone out. If you're helping someone out, because who doesn't want a society filled with Good Samaritans, right? And Martin Luther King, actually, on April 3rd, the day before he died, preached his famous, one of his famous sermons, where the mountaintop sermon, and he talked about the Good Samaritan. And there's the Good Samaritan Award, and if you are standing in a group of people who know nothing about the Bible, and you say, "Boy, I just saw a Good Samaritan," they're going to be tracking with you, because we all know we're supposed to be Good Samaritans, right? Even State Farm, right? State Farm, like a good neighbor, right? I mean, that's close enough, like a good neighbor, you know? State Farm is even there. But I heard a story one time about a modern art dealer. He owned a modern art studio, and he had a painting by one of the great modern artists, and he was proud of this painting, and people came to see this painting, and the painter was in town and was going to stop by to see this painting and do a showing. And the painter showed up, and he walked into the gallery, and he walked up to his painting, and he stood before his painting, and you know, it's modern art, so it's lines, and it's And the painter stood there, and then he walked up, and he took it, and he took it off the wall, and he turned it right side up. How embarrassing. The gallery owner had it hanging the wrong way. Well, with all due respect to State Farm, Bill Clinton, Martin Luther King, and all of us who talk about being good Samaritans, I think we got the painting hanging upside down. So Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out people to go and proclaim the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Who's the king? Jesus is the king. And he wants his people to go and declare that the kingdom is at hand. But people reject the message, and in verse 11, Jesus instructs them to shake the dust off their feet. And he says, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. A town that rejects the king, a town that rejects the kingdom, has a day coming that will be worse for it than Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was not good for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was fire, it was judgment, it was condemnation. But Jesus says, a day is coming that's even worse than that day for a town, for a city, for a people that reject the king. And then in verse 13, Jesus begins with a series of woes. This isn't the peace sign flashing Jesus. This isn't the VW bus driving Jesus. This is the Jesus, not of our own cultural making, but of the Bible, where Jesus says, look, there's condemnation that's coming to those who reject the king. Again, he says in verse 14, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. This doesn't sound like greater things are yet to be done and greater things are yet to come. This sounds like a day of judgment that's coming. And Jesus is loving and he's gracious. And that's why he's saying these things, because he wants people to be saved. But in order to be saved, you got to turn to the king. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. Proclaim the news. So Jesus is, he's pronouncing woe, and he sends out the 72 again. And he says in verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. This doesn't mean we're supposed to handle snakes, by the way. Nevertheless, you do rejoice in, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is saying there's an authority that's been given to the church. It's not a political authority. It's not an authority of force. It's an authority of the gospel. It's an authority to go and proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And this will all make sense, because when Jesus ascends to heaven, his disciples know what to do. What do? We saw this last week when I was here. What do? They go and proclaim with boldness Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And then Jesus goes on in verses 21 through 24 to say, look, the Father's will, God has revealed certain things and he has hidden them from others. Look in verse 23. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so this business of knowing the king and understanding the kingdom is something that is a privilege. If you're here this morning and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have to understand that the Father has revealed this to you. Look in verse 22. Again, I'm giving you context for the Good Samaritan. I don't want to parachute into the story. I want to work into the story. Look in verse 22. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there is this divine mystery, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And no one knows the Son. No one knows the Father except those the Son chooses to reveal. So God is sovereign in revealing this most precious, relational, triune truth that we know who God is because Jesus has revealed. So the King and the kingdom and the very mystery of the Godhead is revealed to us and it's proclaimed by us. But to those who reject it, there's judgment, there's woe, and it's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But people reject it. And Jesus is teaching these things. And it says in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." So that's the context of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is teaching condemnation and woe and these towns that are filled with people who are supposed to know the word of God are rejecting the word of God. And so here we have a lawyer that stands up and he puts him to the test. And the idea here is that literally the lawyer, we if you're a lawyer, boy, you have a hard time in our culture. There's a lawyer joke, you know, just around every corner. I'm not here to make any lawyer jokes. This is actually a lawyer of God's law of the Old Testament. This is somebody who understands the laws of the Old Testament. And he stands up in the middle of Jesus' teaching, and he has a question for Jesus. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think this is a very important question. Jesus does not say to him, "That's a dumb question." Jesus doesn't say, "Don't interrupt me." This is an important question. This is perhaps the most significant question that anyone should ever ask. You know, we ask a lot of questions as a society. How can we do a better job at this? And what are we to do about this problem? And how do we solve cancer? And how do we end poverty? We ask all kinds of questions and we put our energies into a lot of important things. But of all the things that we can put energy into, of all the questions that we can address, I want to submit to you, this is, I think, really fundamentally the most important, pressing question that will ever be asked by any human ever on the face of the earth. What can I do to inherit eternal life? This is the whole reason Jesus came. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And several times in Jesus' ministry, this isn't the only time, several times in Jesus' ministry, somebody comes to Jesus, sometimes in private, like Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? And sometimes it's public, and this time it's public. And sometimes the motives are good, and sometimes the motives are bad. But the question that's on the minds of many of the people in Jesus' day is this: how can I inherit eternal life? How can I be right with God? And how can I know that when I die, that I'm going to go to be with God? And how do I know that I'm going to be remembered? How do I know that I'm in a right covenant relationship with God? This is a very important question. But the lawyer stands up with motives that are not particularly pure. Notice he stands up, it says, to put him to the test. You could translate this to put Jesus on trial. In the Old Testament, at many points, the Israelites tested God. When we think of testing something, we tend to think of it positively, as in, you know, I'm going to test and show that something is a pure metal, or I'm going to test this to show that it's strong. But really the idea here is that he stands up to put Jesus on trial. In the same way that the Israelites would put God to the test to say, "God, are you really a covenant-keeping God? Are you really a God who keeps your promises? God, are you really God?" This guy stands up to test Jesus, but not in a positive way. He wants to test Jesus to sort of say, you know, I'm a lawyer and I understand the law, and you're sort of this roaming teacher with this band of misfit disciples. He's going to ask Jesus some tough questions, and maybe the idea here is that he's going to show his intellectual or religious superiority. But Jesus But this lawyer is no match for Jesus. And sometimes we forget that Jesus was peaceful and he was gentle, but he was a first-rate intellect. There's a great article that's written by a former UCLA professor named Dallas Willard. Anybody ever read any Dallas Willard? Well, Dallas Willard has a great article. You can just Google it. It's free. Dallas Willard died last year, as a matter of fact. We lost a great kingdom servant. But Dallas Willard was a professor of law and philosophy. And he has an article online called Jesus the Logician, where he shows how Jesus' use of logic is really a model for anyone who would study logic and rhetoric. But Jesus asks a question in response to this person's question. The question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to the lawyer, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, what does the law? What does the lawyer know? He knows the law. So Jesus is essentially saying, well, you should know this. How do you read it? In one commentary, they talked about the fact that not only did these lawyers know the law, they recited it. And Jesus may be asking something more along those lines, like, how do you read it? How do you recite it? How have you got it memorized? I think what Jesus is up to, let me just lay out my cards. I think what Jesus is up to is he is using the story of the Good Samaritan to expose a heart of sinfulness in the people that he's talking about, the danger of their facing the judgment of God. The guy responds in verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Ding, 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 ding. That's the right answer. Good job. Good job. The lawyer does, in fact, quote from the law. He quotes as he should. Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord God, and your love for the Lord God should be manifest in your love for your neighbor. If you love God, you should love your fellow man. He knows this. He's memorized this. And so he quotes the Old Testament, and he quotes it rightly. How should I inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't say, well, I've got a really simple prayer. Just pray this after me. Jesus doesn't ask for money. Jesus says, how do you read the Old Testament? Now, what does this teach us about the Old Testament? Well, this is really important. I want everybody to understand this. When Jesus is asked, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus does not say, well, you can't find that in the Old Testament. I'm coming with a message that's totally new to you. Jesus says, what does the Old Testament teach? Because Jesus understands that the Old Testament points us to realize that we are sinful and unable to save ourselves, and that we have got to throw ourselves on the mercy of a gracious God who will provide a redeemer. Remember several weeks back, I preached the gospel according to Rahab. The gospel is all over the Old Testament, and Jesus expects people to know it, but they don't, because they're reading it moralistically. They're not looking for the gospel. But Jesus says, how do you read the Old Testament? And he comes up with the right answer. And so what does Jesus say in verse 28? Jesus says, you have answered correctly. You want to inherit eternal life? Love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. But then Jesus quotes a different verse. Jesus quotes Leviticus 18. There is a chess match of Old Testament verses going on here that we don't even catch. Then Jesus quotes Leviticus 18:5, and he adds something. You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this. Do it. not know it, not recite it, not memorize it. I love memorizing Bible verses. I'm a wanna, you know, volunteer. This is no condemnation of memorizing scripture. The Bible says hide the word in our heart. It's good to hide the word in our heart so that we can be doers of the word and not just hearers. Jesus says, you know it, you've memorized it, you recite it, you teach it, you defend it, you can argue it, but do it. Love God. Do it. Love him with everything you have. Do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know how you care for yourself? You know all the care and concern that it takes to wake up and dress yourself and feed yourself? You think about yourself all the time. Put that energy on other people. Do it. Do that and you'll live. Now, I think what the lawyer should have done at this point was what the publican does in Luke 18. Remember in Luke 18, the guy, the tax collector, he goes into God's house, the house of worship, and he beats his breast and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember that? I think this is what the lawyer should have done. The lawyer should have said, he should have fallen on his face and said, Jesus, I can't. I can't do this. I don't love God with all my heart. I don't love my neighbors myself. I'm not good. I don't want to love people like I should. Not my neighbor, not my enemies. I don't want to love people I don't like. I don't want to love my spouse like I should. I don't want to love this guy in the temple like I should. This guy should have confessed. I don't love God that way. But notice verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Love God? Apparently, okay, I got that. I got that down. Are you joking me? You love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, strength? Are you joking me? You hear that command and your response is not, woe is me. There's no clothes torn. There's no dust and ashes being thrown. It's, oh, okay, got that. But hey, I just got a clarification, Jesus, because remember, this guy thinks he's smart. He's coming up against the God of the universe. Bad move. So he says, well, I got a point of clarification. I'm willing to do this. I'm just a little unsure as to who is my neighbor. Now, remember, what's the question he asks? Because we read the story of the Good Samaritan from this point on, but we lose sight of the question. What's the question? The question is, how do you inherit eternal life? And what's the answer? Love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Keep the law. Remember how Jesus says the law is summarized? How do you summarize all the law? All the righteous requirements of God's law are summarized how? Love God and love your neighbor. You want to inherit eternal life? Keep the law. And what does this guy think? What does this lawyer actually think? Okay, I'll do it. He's testing Jesus. He's justifying himself. Does this sound like someone who's broken, contrite, and ready to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior? This guy is proud. And what does God do with the proud? What does God do with the proud? He humbles them. The story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus graciously, brilliantly humbling someone who is standing up and saying, I've done it. And this is, by the way, this is sort of common in Scripture. Do you remember when David has the affair with Bathsheba and then kills her husband? And do you remember when the prophet comes to David? And Nathan comes to David and says, I got a story about a guy with a lamb and a more powerful man comes and takes that. What's the point? What's the point of that story? Whose sin is he exposing? David's sin. Nathan says, I got a story that's going to expose your sin. Jesus is doing something very similar here. Jesus is saying, I got a story. This is a parable. This didn't actually happen. This is a story Jesus is telling in the Good Samaritan to expose the sinful condition of the person he's talking to. So let's look at the story. It's a simple story, four characters, four acts. One guy, we're told. A man, it says in verse 30, a man, doesn't even tell us his name, doesn't matter, didn't happen, it's a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you do go down when you go from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you read commentaries or look at Google Maps, I'm sure you could probably even satellite, you know, look it on your phone. You go down. It's several thousand feet in a short period of time. You go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's a winding road. It's a dangerous road. And he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him and they departed, leaving him half dead. So the people Jesus is talking to would have known the road. They would have known how treacherous it was. And the point here is not to think about, well, what's this guy doing on this road? And what's his spiritual condition? It's a story. It's made up. It's to point out the moral of the story. And that's what we're going to get to. They beat him and they strip him and they leave him for dead. So here is a half naked man, beaten, bruised, barely alive on the side of the road, on a very dangerous road, on a treacherous road. If you're on this road, you don't want to stop, because if you stop, what happens to you? You become a victim. You understand. Now, verse 31. Things are looking bad in this story so far, right? Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the story's not good. You got a guy, he's beaten, he's stripped, he's half dead, he's probably going to die if no one helps him. But here comes a priest. Ah, good news. But what does the priest do? Priest walks by on the other side. Now, if you read commentaries, it's kind of hilarious. They all ask, well, why is the priest not helping him? And maybe the priest doesn't help him for this reason and that reason. That's not the point. There was no priest. This is a story Jesus is telling. He's making this up to expose the sinfulness of the man he's confronting. The priest doesn't stop. That's the point. The guy you think is righteous isn't righteous. So the priest goes by, and then verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Now the priests and the Levites were both from the tribe of Levi. But the priests were sort of at the top of that ladder, and the Levites were lower down. The Levites were like the temple police. If you read Numbers 2 and 3, you see that they were in charge of making sure that things were done the right way. And so this guy would have been familiar with the commands. He would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Both the priest and the Levite would have known, for instance, that in Leviticus 19:34, it says, if you see a stranger in need, do whatever it takes to meet his need. That's in the Old Testament. The priest and the Levite would have known that in Exodus 23:4-5, it says, if you find your enemy's donkey in a ditch, you rescue it. If you find your enemy's donkey in a ditch, you rescue it. Let alone your enemy beaten and stripped. You'd think you'd help that guy if you rescue his donkey, right? These guys would have known Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. They knew these verses. They knew these commands. They knew it. Their problem was not intellectual. Their problem was spiritual. Their problem was volitional. So the priest walks by, and the Levite, it says in verse 32, passed by on the other side. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. The guy you would least expect, if you're hearing this with Jewish ears, lawyer ears, law expert ears, a Samaritan? You might remember that Israel was divided into northern and southern. And when the northern northern tribe was taken away into captivity and the southerners were taken away into captivity, there remained some who intermarried and took on kind of a combination of Jewish and pagan religion. And they were mixed. They were mixed in their religion. They adopted foreign and pagan practices. And when the Jews return to rebuild Jerusalem, they don't even want the Samaritans' help. And the Samaritans try to oppose the building of the temple. So for over 550 years, there is deep tension between the Jews who hold to the Old Testament sort of purely and between the Samaritans that have mixed and mingled. And so there's tension. You remember, for instance, in John chapter 4, when Jesus sits down with the woman at the well, and what does she say to Jesus? She says, "You, being a Jew, are talking to me, being a Samaritan?" The Jews didn't even go through Samaria. They didn't want to go through Samaria. They didn't want to talk to Samaritans. They were angry at Samaritans. They saw themselves as superior to Samaritans. And the hero of the story is the Samaritan. This becomes important, by the way, in Acts. In Acts, at many points, we're told that, you know, for instance, in the Great Commission, the gospel is supposed to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And if you read through Acts and just underline all the times when it says in Acts 7 and 8 and up through those first 9 chapters where the gospel is in Samaria and it's thriving in Samaria, the gospel is bringing reconciliation to this deep-seated 550-plus-year racial, religious hatred and tension. And this is why if people really want to know what can bring peace between different groups, what can bridge the social economic divide, it's the gospel, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brings peace between people and between people and God. So in verse 33, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, what I want us to see is the fact that it's the person you don't expect who's actually the righteous one. It's the person you don't expect who is the righteous one. It's not the person who you expect to be good. It's the person you don't expect to be the hero of the story. It's the person that you're not trained to think, this is the guy who's the hero of the story. That's the one who turns out to be the hero of the story. The Samaritan. The one who's despised. The one who's rejected. Does that sound like anyone to you? Who's despised and rejected? Jesus. The Samaritan, verse 34, went to him. Did the Jewish guy who was beat up, did he go after the Samaritan? Did he say, "Hey, I"? No, he's in no shape. He's in no condition to seek help. He's half dead. He's destitute. So the Samaritan has to go to the man that's hurt. The Samaritan has to go to the one who's dying. And he bound up his wounds and he poured oil and wine. You would have carried oil to cook. You would have carried wine because you can't just turn, you know, you can't pull over to a water fountain. The water's not purified. So he has oil and he has wine. and he pours it out. And the wording here indicates this is liberal. It's generous. The compassion here is not stingy. It's overflowing. These are precious things when you're traveling. Your wine is to drink. Your oil is to cook. And there's not a McDonald's at every exit. You need this for sustenance and for life. But with disregard for himself, the Samaritan pours out his own life to save this man. Then he set him on his own animal. He's not concerned with his own comfort. He's not concerned for his own safety. He sets him on his own animal and brings him to an inn, and he took care of him. Now notice the generosity of the Samaritan. Notice the overflowing graciousness of the Samaritan. It says he took him to an inn and took care of him. This is just a common inn. The word here is, even in the Greek, it kind of is a conjunction. It's an inn for everybody. He takes him to a safe place. And he, notice he stays with him, verse 35. And the next day, he doesn't just drop him off and say, this guy is your problem now. I did my thing. You know, I got him from point A to point B. He stays with the man. And he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, if you read different commentaries, there's a lot made of the amount of money. But the point of this, it's not stingy. It's generous. It's generous. All of this speaks to the generosity of the Samaritan. I will repay you when I come back. Jesus asks in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved? Remember, what does Jesus say you have to do with the law? Do it. And now, who is he talking to? He's talking to a lawyer. He's talking to somebody who's used to thinking logically about the law. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the rocks? It's not about knowing who your neighbor is. It's about being a neighbor. Who was a neighbor? Who did the law? Which of these three actually did what the law required? The priest knew the law. The Levite knew the law. But which of the three actually proved the point and loved their neighbor? And we know the answer. Verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but he doesn't even say Samaritan, does he? He doesn't say it's the Samaritan. It's almost comical. If he tried to say that, he might have stuttered. He can't bring himself to say it. It's the Samaritan. It says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. The mistake we make is we close our Bible and say, okay, now let's do that. Okay, guys, let's do that this week. Let's be good Samaritans. Okay? Let's all be good Samaritans. Let's go and love God with everything in us, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly. And then let's wake up every morning and let's care for our neighbor. And when you walk outside and your neighbor is something of his in your yard, you throw it over there. When your neighbor's yard needs to be mowed, you do that. Or when your neighbor's trash needs to be taken out, you take it out there. And you see somebody stop, you help them out. And you see a hitchhiker, don't worry about your own safety, you pick them up. And don't worry about their race, and don't worry about their economic status, don't worry about their smell. You take care of that person and you be a good Samaritan. And if you do that, you'll live. And you'll enter into eternity, eternal life. We don't do that. We don't want to do it. We are not good Samaritans. Now, does this mean we shouldn't care for people? Of course not. Of course we should love other people. Of course we should love people regardless of their race. Of course we should love people regardless of their socioeconomic status. Of course we should love others as we love ourselves. The Bible's been saying that through all 66 books. You can't read a single book of the Bible and not understand that if you love God, that should be expressed in caring for others. But that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is if you want to inherit eternal life, you have got to be perfect. Keep the law perfectly. Love overflowingly. Love the people you hate. Do the things you don't want to do. Disregard your safety. In every way, with all that you are, keep the law. And the lawyer is supposed to beat his breast and say, have mercy on me. I'm not that man. And somehow we read this and we go, yeah, I'll do that. Not a chance. When we read this, we should be struck with the sense that we are not this person. Or else we make the same mistake the lawyer is making. We're seeking to justify ourselves. When you read this kind of a story about someone who, with no regard for their own safety, does what God commands and does it perfectly, you should read this and say, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who keeps the law. Jesus Christ is the one who left the comforts of heaven and embraced poverty and embraced the shame of the cross, who was despised and rejected, who was bruised for my afflictions. By his stripes I am healed. Jesus Christ is the one who comes to me and rescues me when I am unable to so much as crawl towards him. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the good one. When you read this story, you should say, thank you, Father, for Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? First of all, we must recognize that we have broken God's law. We are lawbreakers. And Jesus Christ, the righteous God-man, is the one who keeps God's law perfectly. He's the one who delivers us from our sin, from our bondage, from the wreckage of our life. And he is the one that perfectly fulfills the righteous requirements of the law and then becomes the sacrifice to appease God's wrath for our sins. So should we love our neighbor? Of course. Of course we should love our neighbor. Because Jesus calls us to follow him, does he not? Jesus calls us to do as he's done, to love our neighbors. But the point of this story is to answer the question, how do we inherit eternal life? And you know what? We cannot inherit eternal life by being good people. The only way we can inherit eternal life is by going to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one apart from whom no one will be saved. When we read this story, when we think about Good Samaritans, we shouldn't think primarily about State Farm or laws or even great people like Martin Luther King. We should think about Jesus Christ, who rescued us when religion couldn't, who saved us when others were looking out for themselves. Jesus Christ, the righteous one alone, is able to save. It is possible to know you have eternal life if you trust in Jesus Christ and embrace his life, his death, and his resurrection for you to be all you need to be right with the Father. Remember, in the context, there is judgment coming. But there is peace with God and with others for those who trust in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the gospel. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the story of the Good Samaritan. Because, Father, we need to be humbled. We confess that very often we are like the lawyer, lawyering up for ourselves. Very often we come to our own defense, wanting to justify ourselves, wanting to disagree with your word and wanting to say that we're good, we're okay, we're better than the average person, we're doing just fine. But really, Father, we are in desperate need of a Savior. We are unable to save ourselves. Father, I pray that your people would leave this passage thinking much and thinking more about Jesus and thinking less about themselves. Father, we pray the prayer of John the Baptist, who, when he saw Jesus, prayed, said, "I must decrease and he must increase." I pray that Jesus would increase, that our desperate need, our passion for him, and our longing to be closer to him through fellowship and through your word and through service would grow as a result of our meditation on this passage. Father, help us to abandon any notion of moralistic good works. We come empty-handed to the cross. Jesus is all we need. He's our boast this morning. He's our joy. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask Jared to come up and share with us.
Thank you. Well, thank you for this opportunity and for me to share in front of everyone. As some of you may know, I'll be interning with InterVarsity for this next year. And thank you for this opportunity and sharing. I guess I'll just get to the point. InterVarsity, we have a vision. InterVarsity's vision is to see students and faculty transformed, campuses renewed, and world changers developed. But what does that look like? What does that look like in the context of our world? Well, I like just take a moment to imagine a world transformed where there are people in businesses and people in college or people in politics and families and in churches who love God. And just imagine a world where everyone loves God. And Dr. Adams said earlier, like, racial reconciliation. I think the world would look completely different if the people and the world loved God. it would be a transformed world. Unfortunately, there are barriers to entry. There are issues that we as Christians have to fight against. So there are over 20 million college students in the States, and there are so many people to reach. There are barriers to entry on our campuses where people assume that God's irrelevant today. There are social pressures, there are discouragements to spiritual development, and this results in people leaving their faith. We have people coming from high school into college who are abandoning their faith. But there's good news. There's good news. For InterVarsity wants to invest in our students to impact and to love on them. So this is a great chance and opportunity for us to grow and influence and disciple students to impact the world for the next 50 years. We can start this in college. We can start it through Bible studies and through Bible studies, through our large group discussions, and we want to develop Christian leaders. We want to have them serve in God's global mission and send them through to the corners of the world, and we want to grow in our multi-ethnic fellowship and God's view and God's vision of his multi-ethnicity. So InterVarsity is an established organization that has been around for a very long time. There are people in politics, people in who are professors. There are Dr. Adam was in InterVarsity. And there are people who are InterVarsity alum that are impacting the world today. So there's a plan that InterVarsity has, roughly, that we want to reach out to new students and transform their world, transform their world and the peoples around them world. We want to establish diverse witnessing communities that are missional and multi-ethnic. And that's more than just having a congregation that's just like more than just like having black students, or more than just having like Asian students, or more than having white students. It's more than just having the numbers. We are pushing and striving towards more than just having that, but having discussion on what it looks like to be a multi-ethnic community. And we want to mentor and disciple young Christian leaders to be established in the church, be established and grow in, like I said earlier, the world, and impact the world. I need your partnership prayerfully and financially, because I can't do this without you guys. And with your support, it tells me that you not only believe in me, but also believe in my ministry. With your support, I will definitely grow too, but I will hopefully also grow the students in the varsity fellowship. There are some examples of how you can give, and the best way would be monthly gifts. But that's my short presentation, and thank you for listening. And there's a really cool picture of this. I just went recently on a intern trek for all the InterVarsity interns who are going in our whole area, the Northwest region. So there are people from Arizona, people from Hawaii, people from Colorado and Utah. And these are all the people who have the same vision and the same like goal and love for people. Some people are going to Alaska, and it's just amazing that we were all partners in this mission together. Thank you.